And on deck, preaching for us this morning is my awesome brother-in-law, Sean Suter.
So yeah, we're having a pastor search. I'm not the pastor, just so we're all know. You're visiting with us today. My name is Sean, and you should see me back there behind the audio desk with John, and we're getting all the tech stuff done. But I am DJ Johnny John, that's right. And I will say though, in the midst of this pastor search, our church is really blessed to have such a rich docket of teachers that we can call upon, right? And so, that's a good blessing, right? I'm just honored to be among those in the bullpen. So thank you for having me today. It's my honor to speak to you. And question, how many of you guys still have your Christmas decorations up? Yeah, all right. I'm just curious. I know it's a divisive question, but I'm just curious to see what your answer is. When's the right time to take them down? What is that?
There's a day my mom used to say called Three
Kings
Day.
Three Kings Day?
Yes.
And what's the date you? January 6th or 7th? Okay. Yeah. Is that the
day of Epiphany?
Epiphany Day, right? It's like the day that they celebrate the wise men, coming. Which actually, when I was thinking about it,
I really wanted to dive into a lot of our Christmas traditions and talk about the three kings and all this kind of stuff. I went another direction. But man, one of these days, that's worth talking about. But I figured, me included, I still have my decorations up. And so I think if it's still safe to talk about Christmassy kind of stuff, right? We still have a tree here. We sang a bunch of, things. So, all right. And we haven't had a lot of Christmassy kind of, stuff, sermons going on. I mean, right? Right, Jack? We were talking about other stuff. Important stuff, but not Christmas related. So as you might remember, when I've had the opportunity to talk to you, I've had my own little mini series going on of talking about God's divine attributes, right? And we've talked about God's aseity. You guys remember what that means, aseity? Self-sufficient, self-existing, right? Self-sufficient. We've talked about God's eternity, his omnipresence, and the last one was immutability, right? God's unchanging nature, right? That was a good one. And today I was supposed to talk about God's incorporeality. That's a big one. What does that mean? God's incorporeality, right? Corporal, right? Corpus, we get the word body, right? Corpus. So God's incorporeality is that he does not have a body, right? God is spirit, right? And so the study of God's, it's one of his attributes, is God is incorporeal. He does not have a body. So I thought, it's interesting that at Christmas time, we're actually celebrating another big word, the incarnation, right, of Christ, right? And so, and yet one of God's attributes is, so I thought, maybe we put a pin in the discussion of God's attributes, and instead, let's talk about the incarnation and what that really means, right? But the incorporeal, it starts there, but that it doesn't end there, right? We have God incarnate, right? Anyone like carne asada out there, right? Carne, meat, the in-meeting, the in-fleshing, God taking on flesh, right? That's what we're talking about with the incarnation. We're talking about carne asada, right? No, we're not. But if we're not careful, I'm going to get real hungry here. So we're talking about the incarnation. The incarnation is a deep topic, and I will not do it justice in the 3 hours that I have with you this morning. But it is worth talking about what it is, okay? And as we get started, what is the incarnation? The incarnation is the idea that the God we've been talking about in all of his attributes, his omniscience and his aseity, his eternity, would come and condescend to our human condition, right? Take on flesh, right? That's a big deal. And so we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit today. So that's kind of that's kind of the aim. And I need to begin before we really dive into that. Some of you are going to chuckle when I say this, because I'm going to try to tackle two very big topics in like as short a time as I can. I think to really understand the incarnation, it's worth just mentioning something called the Trinity first. Okay? Right? How many feel like you have a pretty decent grasp on what we talk about when we talk about the Trinity? Okay? And it's okay if you didn't raise your hand. Okay, I had a feeling we'd have a little mixed crowd here. Okay, so these are two, the Incarnation and the Trinity are two what I would call peculiar doctrines for the Christian church, right? If you talk to other, if we're talking about other like world religions, this is something that sets Christianity apart, right? Our belief in the Trinity and also our belief in the Incarnation. These are two things that set us apart. So it's good that we understand what they are, right? Because sometimes if you don't really get it, you can be like, well, what is the difference between Christianity and, like, I don't know, Mormonism, right? Right? Or what's the difference between Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses or some of these other religious views that use the Bible as one of their books, right? I will tell you, the place to start is with the Trinity and with who Christ is, right? Those are the big ones right there. So, okay, so let's talk really quickly about the Trinity. So Christians, as Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, we, as we read Scripture, we understand God to be, number one, one, right? Let's start there, right? The Shema, right? You guys know the Shema? It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, our God is one, right? And it's replete throughout Scripture. There is, make no mistake, there is, we're not talking about a multitude of gods here with the Trinity. We're talking about one God, okay? But as we understand the nature of God, one of the attributes that we'll end up talking about when we talk about his omnipresence and omniscience, one of these, his nature is to be what we call triune, right? We understand God to be triune. What is that? Three, tri, in one. Triune, I love that word, right? It really kind of sums up the idea really, really well. We understand God's nature to be triune. And what that means is as we read Scripture, we see as it describes God, it describes him as one, but it also describes him in three different persons. And these persons, to summarize it really quickly, we can go deep, but we're not going to go deep. I'm just going to try to skim the surface. We get these names, God the Father, we get the name God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are these persons that kind of rise to the surface as we try to understand how the Scripture presents God, right? And the first 400 years of Christian history, the church was trying to sort this out, right? And they finally, in about 400, came down on a decision and said, okay, here's how this is going to work. If you're going to be orthodox, this is how we understand God. We understand God to be one thing, one what they called substance, one nature, right? One substance, one nature, but expressed in three persons, right? Think of it as three centers of consciousness, perhaps, right? Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And that's really where it comes down to. One substance, three persons, okay? And I bring that up because throughout today, as we're talking about it, you're going to hear me mention God the Father, and you're going to hear me mention the Son and the Spirit. And I'm not talking about three different gods. I'm talking about the same God expressed in three persons. So much, so far, so good? Okay. So much for the Trinity. We can go way deeper, but we need to move on, right? So the next one, the big one we're going to be talking about is the Incarnation, right? The in-meeting, the in-fleshing of God. And with this one, okay, about 400, the church came down and said, okay, here's how we're going to understand the Trinity. And now they spent the next 700 years trying to sort out what the Incarnation was all about, right? This is a big deal. And it's still kind of, you'll have talked to different people, you'll get different kind of answers on this. But here's where the church came down on this. We understand the person, right, of Jesus, the Incarnation of God. What this is that second person of the Trinity, right? Because we said the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this is what we call the second person, the Son. The Incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity, I'll read it because I'll be make more sense. The second person is the one who condescended to our lowly human condition, right? And he takes on human flesh. We could think of it in terms of taking on a human nature, right? He takes on a human nature, human flesh. And by the way, this is permanent, right? That's something that maybe is not as much appreciated in Christianity as we often talk about, but this is a permanent state for Jesus, not just he did it for a little while and then he gets to go back being, you know, divine. He never stopped being divine, but he goes back to like being whatever he was before, you know? He still has a human nature, which is kind of an interesting thing to think about. So we understand Jesus to be, and this is, it's kind of a mere reflection of the Trinity if you think about it. Jesus is one person, but we understand it to be that Jesus has two natures, right? So the way that is explained, the way it's understood, is that Jesus retains his complete, the second person of the Trinity retains his complete divine nature, all of it. All the things we've been talking about, omniscience and omnipresence and eternity and aseity, all those things, right? That's what it means to be God. He has all of those attributes, and he keeps those. That's his. He has everything that it means, like all of the components, all the attributes that means to be divine, he has those. In addition, he takes on a human nature. He has all of the things necessary, all of the things that constitute a human nature. He has all of those things also. So the way the church understands it is that Jesus is one person with two natures, human nature, divine nature. You see, it's almost like the mirror image of the Trinity a little bit. We have where we have one substance and three persons. Here in the incarnation, we have one person with two natures, right? It's kind of a way you can think about it. And one of the catchphrases that comes out of all of these discussions about how to understand the incarnation is when we describe Jesus, this God in the flesh, is that we would say he is truly God and truly man. Those are important. Those words are chosen very specifically. Truly God and truly man, rather than 100% God and 100% man. Right? Think about that. Have you heard people say that before? Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. Or even that he's fully God and fully man. Right? Even that is closer, but still, if you think about it, 100% this and 100% that, that's 200%, y'all.
Right?
Too many percents. At best, it's a hyperbole, and at worst, it's incoherent, right? So let's use language that really makes sense. We're trying to say that he has two natures, and he has all of the things that are necessary to be divine, and he has all the things necessary to be human. He is truly God and truly man, lacking nothing that makes him both of those things. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so that's, in a nutshell, as best I can do, in a short term, what it means to understand the incarnation. Now, how that is possible? That's a deep well that we're not going to get into today, because can you already see the conundrum in that? Can you see the conundrum in how someone can be omnipresent and located in a single spot at the same time? Can you understand what it means to have a human mind which is finite and a divine mind that is omnipotent, omniscient? There is a massive, massive like predicament there that we have to settle. We're not going to settle it this morning, but I will say, it is, you can work it out, it just takes some thought, and it would be really worth getting into. But it took the church like 700 years to figure this out, y'all, so we're not gonna do it this morning in 3 hours. Okay, so in any case, don't be scared, we're not gonna be here 3 hours. So rather than focusing on the question of how it is that God can be incarnate, we're gonna focus on the question of why. Why did Jesus have to become human? Right? We can talk about that. That's also a very rich question that we're not going to be able to answer well, but it is a multifaceted question. When you start to talk about why did Jesus come as a human, why did he actually have to be human? That's an interesting question. We'll try to touch on that today. Why did he have to be human? Right? Why couldn't he just be Superman? Right? Right? Why did he have to be human? Because the answer is he had to be human. Right? He wouldn't have done it if he didn't have to, right? So he had to be human. There are reasons for that, and hopefully I'll try to make sense of that with you guys today. I've been thinking about it all week. Can I be honest? Today, this week was Christmas, and so I feel a little unprepared. I was a little, my attention was a little bifurcated this week. So I'm just like, okay, but I hope I can help make sense of it to you guys. But let's try to dive into why Jesus had to become human, okay? And this is a multifaceted answer. We're talking about what's often called in doctrine as the work of Christ, right? What did he come to do? What was the work of Christ? And the work of Christ, think of it as just a beautiful multifaceted diamond, right, with all of these beautiful facets to it. And if you look at it in different light, it shines and you'll see different things. There's a lot of reasons, a lot of things that he came to do, right? So let's just kind of, I'll try to my best to dive into one. I won't hit them all, but I'll try to hit the big ones, okay? So the first one I think that we cannot escape is that Jesus, in coming to be human, he reveals to us who God is. He's part of God's special revelation to us of who he is, right? We have God's special revelation in his word, like through the prophets, right? And then we have God's general revelation through nature, right? Doesn't it say that in Romans? That God's, that we can look into the heavens and clearly see God's attributes, right? Romans also kind of touches on the fact that God's word is written, God's law is written on our hearts, right? So our conscience even kind of, right? There's that God reveals himself generally in our conscience and also in nature, but specifically, specially in word and then in the living word. Jesus is often called the living word, right? And so in the person of Jesus Christ, he comes and reveals, he reveals to us who God is. And so in each of these cases, I'm going to try to touch on maybe a scripture that kind of talks about that. And the one there you've got there is good, but let's go back to the opening of John. Look at John 1:1. John 1:1. Okay, if you got, I have the scriptures up here. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along. They're going to be up here. But if you got your Bible, look at it together because you might want to make some notes. I apologize, I didn't have any notes for you guys this week because Christmas. But you guys can, you know, write down stuff as we go along if something catches your attention. So this is John, the book of John, 1:1. And I'll just read this passage. We're going to read 1 through 18. I'm going to skip around, though. I'm going to skip over some stuff. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I'm going to skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness," chapter 6, verse 16, "for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." All right? So if you've read scripture for a while, you're kind of seeing the themes I'm talking about here, right? But there's a couple little things that are probably worth talking about. Let's go back to the very top of this, right? Take it from the top. In the beginning, what comes to mind? Don't go past those first three words. In the beginning, what do you think of? Genesis, right? That's on purpose, right? John did not mistakenly write those words. He wants you to think about Genesis. He's trying to say that what I'm writing right now connects all the way back, all the way back. And he's saying that these ideas are connected. So when you read this, have Genesis in mind. And likewise, when you read Genesis, have this in mind, what I'm telling you right now. And so he says, in the beginning, and we're thinking, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But he says, in the beginning was the Word. That's different. Right? What's the word? In Greek, it's logos, ho logos, and this is one of the names that we give the second person of the Trinity, by the way. Sometimes you'll hear that the second person of the Trinity is called the logos, right? Have you heard that before? It comes from this verse right here, right? In the beginning was the word. It just means word, right? Am I right, Sam?
Yeah.
Word. Just means word. Word to your mother. It just means word, okay? In the beginning was the logos, right? And now he describes this. What are we talking about, John? The logos. What is this? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Okay. In Greek, ho theos. That is talking about God the Father. Remember the first person of the Trinity, right? He was with the, capital T, God, right? And the Word was God. So now we're, okay, something's going on here. Right? And that's why I wanted to describe the Trinity first, because we're, what, two gods? No. Still one God, but different persons, right? Okay. So we have the second person of the Trinity, Logos, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, ho theos, right? It's in Greek. The God, right? And the Word was God. He, talking about the Logos now, he, the Word, was in the beginning with God the Father, right? They were together. They did this thing together. All things were made through him, the logos, right? It's important to kind of figure out what these pronouns, who we're talking about, right? All things were made through the second person of the Trinity, the logos. And without him, the logos, was not anything made that was made. In him, the logos. That's why, I italicized all the pronouns to kind of make them pop. But that's why I'm taking time. It's important. In him, the logos, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. 14, this is the key. And the word, the logos, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the incarnation right there, right? That's what we get it. The second person of the Trinity takes on a human nature, becomes flesh, right? And it's important that we see that in this, again, in our understanding of the incarnation, it's not that God turned himself into a human, right? The old Greek gods could do that. There's stories of Zeus turning himself into a bull or into a swan and doing stuff like that. But they're masquerading, right? In that, if God just turned himself into a human, right? Like Superman masquerading as Clark Kent, right? He's not really human. Does that make sense? He's still God, still divine, but not truly human, okay? Likewise, the flip side of that, the incarnation is not a matter of God giving up all of his godly attributes and trading them in for mortality, right? Because then he's not truly divine, is he, right? This is a combination of the two. So the word became flesh. In this case, we understand it to be that the second person of the Trinity, fully divine, takes on a human nature together, takes on flesh, okay? Dwells among them. And we have seen his glory, his being the Logos, as the only Son from the Father. The only Son from the Father. That is a reference to this figure in all of Old Testament. I see some head nods, you know where I'm going with this, right? Remember, there's this promised Messiah, right? There's a promised Messiah called God's Anointed One. That's what Messiah, like this Mashiach, right, is God's Anointed One. There are a lot of anointed people in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed. Hang on to that, right? But this is capital T, the capital A, Anointed, God's Anointed, right? And so that's what this is trying to express. We've seen the glory, like we saw God in flesh as if the only Son from the Father, the Messiah. That's what he's trying to say here. You following me so far? I know I didn't take time to unpack all of Old Testament scripture, but we have to know it's there, right? It's there. The Old Testament makes all these promises, and we'll touch on it again before the day is done. But it talks about this figure in the Old Testament who will come and redeem God's people, buy them back, rescue them, right? And it says he comes from the line of David. Does that sound like a human? Sure enough, right? You got to be born, right? You're human. It talks about a king in the line of David, but then it talks about him doing things that humans can't do, like reigning forever, right? No human reigns forever. So it's this kind of a mysterious figure that is both human and also divine. Seems like Jesus fits the bill here, doesn't he? Right? So, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Finally, John gives us a name. We've been talking about the Logos, the Word, right? And finally, he says, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. And it's worth camping here for a moment because Christ is not his last name, right? Christ is a title, right? Christ is a title. It means Messiah, right? It's the Greek word that means Mashiach, Messiah, right? So, and Jesus, by the way, is the Greek version of his name, Joshua, right? Yeshua, right, is his Hebrew name. So Yeshua Mashiach, right? It would be Joseph or Jesus Christ, right? The title, Jesus. I would encourage you in the same way. I like to put the word the in between there. It helps me to go Jesus the Christ, right? Whenever I see Jesus Christ, I put a little the in between. It helps my brain go, it's not his last name, dude, right? It's a title, Jesus the Christ, right? What does the Christ represent? Messiah represents this person that is talked about in the Old Testament. They're talking about him sitting on a throne and ruling forever. What does that sound like to you? Who sits on a throne and reigns? Yes, the Sunday school answer is God, but who sits on a throne?
Jesus.
Kings sit on a throne, right? Yeah, it sounds like a king, right? A king sits on the throne. So this is a divine king. So I would go one further, and I would replace, because sometimes the word Christ can get lost on us, right? The word king still means something, right? So I would say Jesus, the king. I do a mental little translation in my head when I see that. So if I do that today, you see what I'm doing, right? Grace and truth came through Jesus, the king. Sit with that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the king, right? No one has ever seen God, ho theos, the Father, right? No one has ever seen the Father. This is an interesting phrase. The only God. It's the same phrase, by the way, used when it said the only Son from the Father. It's the same exact thing. The only, and the King James Version says the only begotten God. And I think it's actually a little closer to what is meaning here, right? It talks about the source of this one, right? The source is from the Father. Maybe it said the only Son from the Father. It's the same idea. The only begotten from the Father. You can think of it as the only Son, God's only Son, God's, right? That's what's being communicated here. The only begotten God, this, you know, the second person of the Trinity, who is at the Father's side, right? So let's not confuse the two, right? He has made him known. He, Jesus, has made him, God the Father, known. We tracking? So first and foremost, Jesus' role is he comes and he reveals the Father to us. And this is the very opening of John. This is his like thesis. He's like, hey, y'all, you want to see the Father? Look at Jesus. And I would implore you the same thing. I would say the same thing to you. If you want to know more about who God is, Jesus shows us what God is like, right? Jesus shows us what God is like. So it's been a while since you've read one of the Gospels, I would encourage you to start with John. It's a great one to start with, right? And read it through the lens of how does Jesus reveal God, right? Show me what God is like. That's a good one. You could spend the next, you know, little bit of your reading on that one and come away, I think, better for it. Why else? Why else did God, that took a long time. Wow. But it's worth it. Why else did Jesus need to become human? We watched a video on Candlelight Service this week, and they asked a similar question. You picked the video. You remember what I'm talking about. In the video, if you weren't here, they're talking about, you know, why did he have to come and become a baby? And it's a really cute moment between a father and his daughter, and she goes, well, that's easy. He came to save us, right? And that's it. I mean, you could summarize everything I'm about to say with just that. He came to save. But I will say, what does that mean? What does it mean he came to save us? Because when we say Jesus saves us, we're saying a lot with few words, right? So I'm going to try to quickly unpack what that means. Okay, so this is all under the caption of how does Jesus save us, the work of Christ. What does he come to do? Why did he have to be human? One of the ways is he comes to fulfill the law. Okay, this sounds a little, you know, churchy to say that, but okay, what does this mean? He comes to fulfill the law. Let's look at another short little passage here in Luke 24, 44. Realize Luke 24 is the end of the story, right? Luke 2, just for context, Jesus' birth is talked about. Remember, we're talking about the incarnation, Jesus' birth. So we're looking at the beginning of the story in light of the end of the story, right? And so here, all that's transpired now, all of the book of Luke tells about Christ going to the cross and his resurrection, and now he's resurrected, he's walking around. In this scene that we're about to read from, what the scene is his disciples are in this upper room alone, and they're grappling with what has just happened. The guy that we've been following for the last, you know, some odd years was killed, and now these are these weird stories about him coming back and people are seeing him, what's going on? And it says, in the midst of this little scene, it says, and Jesus stood among them. Doesn't say how he got the room, just that he stood among them, right? That's an interesting little topic to get into, right? But anyway, he stood among them, and he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay? So he's coming back to them to say, look, everything I did was to fulfill the law. What is he talking about when we say fulfill the law? Notice he says the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, right? The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, sometimes you'll hear people call it the Hebrew Scriptures, right? Jesus's Bible, if you will, was the Old Testament. It was the Hebrew Scriptures. And importantly, they organize, they being the still today, Jewish people, they use what we call the Old Testament as their scripture, as their holy scriptures, but they organize it a little bit differently. Can I say, I kind of like the way they organize it. It's kind of cool. They organize it in three parts: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, right? He's talking about all of scripture here when he says these things. The law of Moses is the first five books, right? The prophets is all those, you know, like Daniel and Jeremiah and Amos and all the 12, all those prophets, right? That's all of that section. And then Psalms is a section called the writings. You'll hear it sometimes, it's called the Ketaviv. It's the writings. And the first book is the book of Psalms. So to shorthand, they'll say the Psalms. And what they mean is everything else, right? All the other stuff, right? And so he's saying the law, the prophets. And sometimes when they're talking about everything, they'll just say the law and the prophets. And they mean the whole thing, right? Or sometimes they just say the law. That just means the whole thing, right? But the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's talking about all of Scripture, right? Everything in Scripture, and don't miss, he says, everything written about me. What's he talking about? What was written about him? All the references to the Messiah, right? The Old Testament is shot through with all these prophecies about this God-man who's going to come and be king. And he's saying, I'm here, right? I'm the guy, right? All the things that are written about me had to be fulfilled. So his life, who he is, fulfills all of it, right? Isn't that cool? Right? So that's part of his work, is he has to, and why human? Because the God-man is human, right? It can't be Superman just masquerading as Clark Kent. It's got to be a human who is also divine. That's what we learn from the Old Testament. Okay, so what else? So he fulfills the law. Also, the next one would be that the work he does is he breaks humanity's curse at the fall, right? He breaks humanity's curse at the fall. What are we talking about here? Well, can we summarize it in 10 seconds? Okay, so Genesis, right? Creation, and God said it was good, right? Creation is good. It's beautiful, right? And don't miss the fact that humanity is the crowning creation, right? It's the last thing created, right? And it's the only thing God created in his image, right? Of all the things that were made, man, you know, let us make man male and female in our image, right? So I'm not saying men, I'm saying humanity, right? So please catch that. So humanity is the crowning creation in God's image, right? So that's important. They are made in God's image with free will, and they freely choose to go their own way, right? And in doing so, right, they say, we're not going to listen to you, for you tell us what is good and evil. We know what's better, right? Me, 2-year-old, right? I do it, right? 2-year-old, that's what we did, right? We exerted our own will and said, I do it. And now it's broken, right? And so now God is like, all right, we're going to fix this, right? God so loved us, he's going to fix this. And so he chooses a guy, a human, out of the whole mess and says, okay, Abraham, pick you up. You're going to be special, right? I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a nation. And through that nation, I'm going to bless the entire world. Ready? Go, right? And it doesn't go well, right? Okay, but you know, that's how that goes. And then through Abraham, we get Moses. So skip ahead to Moses. So now the whole nation is captive in Egypt. And Moses comes along and he says, hey, Moses, go free these people. And he leads them out and he gives them the law, right? The Ten Commandments. You know, you saw the movie, right? So that's the curse is what's God trying to fix what happened way back there. We're tracking? Okay, so let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, and there's some cool stuff in here. All right, so we're saying how Jesus breaks the curse of humanity's fall, right? verse 10. This is Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, right? So the law that Moses brought had all of these requirements, right? And you were to live by them in order to be righteous. That was kind of the point, yeah? But if you're under, if you rely on those works, Galatians, Paul is saying, this is Paul writing, you are under a curse. All right, Paul, what do you mean? For it is written, and now he's going to quote, right? He's quoting Old Testament scripture. They didn't have all of the Deuteronomy chapter this and da-da-da, right? Those were, all the chapters and the verses were added later, right? And don't we thank them for doing that, right? But until then, the way they would do it is they would just quote a part, right? And then you would know what they're talking about, right? Like, in the beginning, and you know the rest, right? Just like that, right? Or if I would say something like, I am your father. Like, you know what I'm talking about, right? The whole story of Star Wars pops in your mind, right? Or one of my other favorites, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? Right, you have the vision there of Indy, right? Same thing, we do the same thing, right? So he's quoting, and the people who are reading this, who know their Bible, they're like, oh, I know what he's talking about, right? So he quotes, he says, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't abide by all of it, you're cursed, okay? And that's kind of the point, right? It's too much. The weight of the law to try to do all those things is totally unbearable. Right? It's impossible. We can try. They tried, right? But that's the thread that Paul's pulling on here, right? And if you can't do all of it, you're cursed. Okay? Sit with that. All right. He's quoting, by the way, for those of you who care, Deuteronomy 27, 26, right? Now, he goes on, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Okay, Paul, what? I thought that was the point of the law, was to be justified before God. He says, no one is justified by the law. And he quotes out of Habakkuk, which I think we were looking at that last week. Was that last week? Was that last week, Jack? Yeah, I thought, I was like, that. I read this. I was like, I think we just did that. Yes. He quotes out of Habakkuk 2:4, and he says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Okay. So in the same Old Testament, in the same Hebrew scriptures, it says you must be, you know, your righteousness is in the law. And then it says, but the righteous shall live by faith. There's a tension there, right? Okay, and he's saying if you're trying to do it by the law, you're cursed. Goes on. But the law is not of faith. Okay, it says you shall live by faith. Okay, faith. I love this word. But in my mind, I do another little translation. It's worth maybe talking about here. The Greek word behind it is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S is how you'd spell it in English, pistis, pistis. And yes, it means believe, it means faith. So anytime you see the word believe or faith or faithfulness, those kinds of words, right? It's the same Greek word, the same word, pistis, okay? And yes, it means believe, yes, it means faith. And depending on the context, we have words in English that are like that too, that depending on the context, they mean slightly different things. Okay, so we're good with that. But it's also worth knowing what else, some of the deeper meanings of pistis, because in English, the words like believe, I call them squishy, right? It's like they lose their meaning. We use them so much, they kind of lose their meaning. It's like, I believe. What does that mean? I believe. Does it mean you have just mental assent, right? Like or does it mean you agree to something? So it can also, pistis can also mean things like trust. That's a good one. Right? It can also mean things like loyalty, fidelity. One of my favorite ones is allegiance, right? When you pledge allegiance to something, you're pledging your fidelity, right? Remember in all those old, you know, movies where like the knights pledge fealty to the king? It's that, right? It's pledging your allegiance, your fealty to a king, right? It can mean that. And I think I find that super helpful. So depending on the context, sometimes in my mind, I will replace the word faith with words like loyalty and allegiance. And I find it often very helpful. That one's for free. You can do that too. The righteous shall live by allegiance, shall live by fidelity, shall live by loyalty. And I think that's really fitting in this case, by the way. But the law is not of faith. That's not what the law is about. The law is about doing, right? Okay. Rather, And he quotes again from Leviticus, right? The law now. He's quoting from the law. The one who does them shall live by them. Does them. What's the them he's talking about? The works of the law. Those who do the works of the law, you must live by the works of the law. It's like that old, like, live by the sword, die by the sword idea, right? If you're going to live by it, right? If you're going to do it, you've got to live by it. And he's already made the point that you kind of can't. You're under a curse because you can't do all of it, right? Where do we go? Where do we go, Paul? All right. So we have this juxtaposition between living by faith and living by works of the law. Let's go on. Verse 13. Christ, what does Christ mean?
Messiah.
The king, right? The king redeemed us from the curse. Okay, that's a good one, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. A little play on words there. Paul's kind of toying with a couple ideas, right? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 21, right? And so sometimes the cross that Jesus was crucified on sometimes is kind of poetically referred to as a tree, okay? And so he's saying Christ was cursed in through the lens of Deuteronomy. Christ was cursed, and that wasn't missed on the Pharisees who made sure he was hung on a tree, by the way, right? They didn't miss that. So Christ became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse. The king became a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse. Right? That's deep stuff. So that in Christ Jesus, in King Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. There's a lot to unpack in that last phrase, but remember Abraham? I'm going to make a nation out of you and bless the entire earth. That guy? That blessing that God gave to Abraham would now be available to, when they say the Gentiles, think of it like the whole world, right? The whole world. So that we, everyone else, might receive the promised Spirit. There's your third person of the Trinity. Through allegiance to the King.
Yes.
Right? Right? Doesn't that make sense? Right? Not just, and that's one of the reasons why I kind of push back on faith. I mean, I get it, but just interpreting faith as belief, it's not like, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. It's not just that. It's pledging allegiance. It's loyalty to him, right? Side tangent that I probably don't have time for. I know I don't, but thank you, is this. Here's one of the reasons why I kind of push back against the word belief in English, because who in here ever like experiences doubts about your faith? Are you? Yeah, right? Okay. So if faith merely means belief, if it's mere mental assent that I believe in Jesus, what does that say about your doubts that you experience? When I experience doubts, am I no longer saved? I don't want to say that. I don't think we want to say that, right? But if I am allegiant to the king and I experience doubts, can I be doubtful and still be loyal to my king?
Yes.
Yes. And there's your assurance of faith right there. Right? That's how you can be assured of your faith, even in your doubts, y'all. Because it doesn't mean just believing. It means loyalty. It means fidelity. Isn't that good?
Yes.
So that was a good tangent, I hope. Okay. All right. Y'all, I'm looking at the clock. There's so much. Right? Okay. Okay. I'm going to skip. I have to. Okay. This one's good. I'm going to try to go fast. All right. The next one, to restore the divine-human relationship. What Christ accomplishes by becoming human is he restores the divine-human relationship. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 20. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what does that mean? In Christ. How are you in Christ? I think we understand it makes sense to say that we have faith in Christ, right? So unpack those words. Christ means
king,
right? Yes. Let's settle on king. And to have faith in Christ means to be allegiant to Christ, right? So to pledge our allegiance to Christ, that's what we mean by being in Christ. We're putting ourselves under the authority of the king and pledging fealty and loyalty, right? Right? Okay. So therefore, if anyone has pledged fealty and loyalty to the king and Christ, he is a new creation. What does that make you think? What's creation? Where does creation start? All the way back to Genesis again. There we are again, right? In the beginning. And God said it was good. When creation happened, it was good. If you're in Christ, if you have pledged fealty to the king, you are good. You are made new. It's a new creation. Have you thought about that one? Have you connected that to Genesis before? Before the fall, right? Isn't that, that's valuable, right? He's a new creation. The old is gone. The old has passed away. The new has come. This is from God, the Father, right? This is from God, the Father, who through Christ, the King, second person of the Trinity, made flesh, right? That guy reconciled us to himself. Reconcile means to restore, right? You ever had a severed relationship with a friend and you had to go and make amends, right? You're reconciling that relationship. You're restoring that relationship. So what was broken is now fixed. Broken or fixed? Fixed. We have a little game. My kids start, I don't know, I'm guessing it was Sam. We started a game where they're sitting at the table having lunch and they have a cookie in their hand. And you ever broken a cookie and then you like put it back together and it looks like it's not broken? You ever done that? Right? And they hold it and say, broken or fixed? And then if they're asking you the question, it's broken. Right? I'm just going to say, right? It looks fixed, but they're like, it's broken, right? So, yeah, anyway, so that comes to my mind. Broken or fixed comes to mind, right? What was broken is now fixed. So that's reconciling, that's restoration. That is, in Christ, in the King, in the second of the person of the Trinity, the Logos, made flesh, God was reconciling the world to himself, restoring that divine human relationship that he had with man in the garden. New creation. Yes? Get it? So that's the nuts and bolts of what we're talking about right there. Christ accomplishes that because he's human, not because he's Clark Kent, Superman masquerading as a human, but he's actually human. A human can do it. That's how it was done. It was done through a man, through a human. And sometimes that might make us uncomfortable to emphasize so much of the humanity of Jesus, but in this case, it's really important that a human did it. But we can't miss the fact that he's also divine. Two natures, not just one, right? So we're still safe. We're still safe, right? And the rest of it, it's good, right? It says, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting us with the message of reconciliation. That's your message, by the way. That's our message as the church today. Our message is one of reconciliation, of restoration, right? When we spread the gospel, it's a message of reconciliation. You can be made right again with God. That's our message. Therefore, we are ambassadors for the King. Therefore, we are ambassadors for the King. That's our job, right? God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of the King, be reconciled, be restored to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that last one takes me to the last little point in this. The fourth thing fifth thing, I don't know what we're on now, is that atonement for sin, right? That's another huge doctrine in Christianity, atonement, right? How Christ takes away our sin guilt, takes away our sin. Right? The fancy words are words like expiation and propitiation. It's these words where it shows that there is a price that needs to be paid. Like when you get in trouble by the law, you have to pay a fine, right? You have to pay the fine. That's propitiation. You pay the fine, right? And now that satisfies, right? Satisfaction. It satisfies the law, the man, right? And now through that propitiation, your guilt is expiated. It's taken away, right? That's what the atonement is all about. It's how Christ does that, okay? So in that last verse right there, this is 21. Can you find the next one? 21. I think it's the next little phrase, next slide there. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is one of the big rock bottom verses for the atonement, okay? One of them. How Jesus takes away our guilt. For our sake, he there is God the Father, right? Made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Okay? In Jesus' human nature and his divine nature, it's a really interesting discussion. Is it possible for Jesus to sin? Okay? I think we have to land on no, right? We have to land on no. But you'll see, and hopefully, maybe I'll read the last part, I think you'll get it. In his human nature, we have to, I think, somehow allow that Jesus is sincerely tempted. Because it says he knows the feeling of our infirmity. He suffered through temptation, it says literally, right? So we can't deny that in his human nature, temptation, he can relate to our condition. Yet in his divine nature, which he also has, it's actually he is immutable. We talked about that one a couple weeks back. He actually cannot act contrary to his own nature. It's impossible for him to sin, right? So in his human nature, he has free will. He can in his human will choose right or wrong. He will always choose right. Does that make sense? Okay. So he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was innocent. He knew no sin. But God, when it says he made him to be sin, it means he regarded him. He allowed sinfulness to be put upon him. Whose sinfulness? Not his own. So where did that come from? Right? We call it imputation, right? Our sin is imputed to Christ for that time. And he takes that on. And he pays the penalty through his own death. He is a propitiation, right? And then our sin is expiated. Whew. Right? That's the atonement. It's made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him, we already talked about in him, that's in Jesus, in Christ, through our loyalty to Jesus, right? In our loyalty to the King, we might become, quote, the righteousness of God. It's a title. The righteousness of God. It's a legal, like, not guilty title. Not just righteous, but the righteousness of God. Where did that righteousness come from? It switched places, right? Christ's righteousness. Remember, he's divine, right? His divine righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him. He pays the price through his own death, and his human nature can die in his human nature. But he's also divine and has the power, so John 10 says, to take up his life again if he so chooses, and he does that very thing. So he pays the price. Isn't that beautiful? Oh my gosh, that's so good. All right. But why did he have to be human to do it? Right, is the question we're kind of getting at. Why couldn't God just... You're all forgiven, right? Easy peasy, right? That question comes up a lot. Why can't he do that? Because remember, God is also immutable. He cannot act contrary to his own nature. He is unchangeable. I'm glad we talked about it a couple weeks ago because it really connects with this. He is unchangeable in his nature. He cannot act in contrary to his own nature. So when... In his love and his justice, he will punish sin consistently, but he will also give grace freely. Both of those things, right? So we have to deal with the sin, right? And once again, if Superman comes down and takes on our sin, it's not the same. It has to be a human. That's the important thing. And to draw that out, I'm going to skip to the end here. I'm going to skip over to Hebrews. Hebrews pulls all of these themes and goes whoosh, together, and sorry, I'm late. I'm going to apologize to my wife who's watching the kids later. So I'm going to skip. This is Hebrews chapter 2. If you're following along, I'm going to skip down to 14. Hebrews 2, 14. There's two little passages here that I think are worth looking at. So the point of Hebrews is to show God, Jesus' superiority over everything, over Moses, over the law, over angels and everything. And it also shows Jesus to be, as you'll see, this high priest, like the high priest for us, okay? Since therefore the children, that's us, share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, flesh and blood, okay? That through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Who was that? That was all of us. Fear of death, we are controlled, we are under, whether we realize it or not, were, hopefully, past tense for most of us in the room, under slavery, right, without even knowing it. And he breaks that by coming destroying death, right? Destroys the works of the devil. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Adam. Getting back to the blessed one, so the blessing of Adam can come to us, right? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be human. That's what he's saying there. One of the key phrases that comes out of the old church fathers is that which is not assumed is not redeemed. Right? If he did not take on all of humanity, he didn't redeem all of humanity. That's why he has to have a complete human nature, and he redeems all of it. Right? Our sinful mind, right? Our sinful flesh, all of it is redeemed in him. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Who's a high priest? What's their job to do? They represent the people before God, right? So he becomes as one of us, as one of our own, as a human. He calls us brothers because he's one of us, right? As one of our own, he then takes on that office of high priest. He's also a king, right? Which those of you who steep in Old Testament would know, you're not allowed to do that. You can't be in both offices. He is the only one that can fill both offices. That's special, right? He could be the king and the priest, which is cool, right? So he takes on, and he's, so to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There it is again. So that he can pay the price for the sins of the people, right? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to make those who are being, help those who are being tempted. And this connects really well with one more little, the one, he says something in Hebrews chapter 4 that I think is worth looking at, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, who we're talking about, the Son of God. Let us, and this is, now we're getting to our response. Yeah. What, why? Why is this important, Sean? Here it is, right? We have the work of Jesus. We talked about all the things that he did, right? He reveals God, he fulfills the law, he breaks the curse, he restores our divine human relationship, he atones for sin. What is our response, right? Since we have this great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. What confession? Our confession of allegiance to the king, right? That confession, our confession of faith, right? Our confession of faith, our confession of loyalty to King Jesus. Who is the one doing the propitiation, right? It's like connected all together, right? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is the one thing that he does not have, that we, in our humanness, the one, he is like us in every way except sin, right? Which does tell you, for deep thinkers out there, that sin is not essential to being human, right? We talk about what it means to be human. Sin is not one of the things, right? Adam existed. He was human. He didn't have sin at first, right? So something worth thinking about. Truly human, truly God, truly man. Let us then, second, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. And here you have that picture of a king again, right? Draw near. A priest does not sit on the throne. A king sits on the throne. He is both our high priest and our king, right? Let us draw near to the throne of judgment. No, he gives grace freely, right? We are the righteousness of God. Why not walk into the throne room, right? That's what he's saying here. So the two things, our response, hold fast to your confession and with confidence approach God. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know how else to end this except to pray. So let's pray. Lord, you are so good. It is my prayer today that as we've talked about these things, that we walk away with a better understanding of who you are, why you came to be human, as a human, the importance of that, the closeness that we can have with you in light of your humanity, that you are one of us, that you truly call us brothers, is beautiful if we think about it. And the work that you accomplished while you were with us here on earth is so beautiful and so deep and so rich, is worth meditating on. We love you, Jesus. We love you. Help us in our weakness to hold fast to our confession. In our doubts, help us to hold fast to our confession, to our loyalty to you, Lord. Give us the confidence through your Holy Spirit, draw near to us. Give us the confidence to approach you in your throne room of grace and find help in the time of need. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.